From Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 30. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took the lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lambs. The bridegroom was a long way in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry ran out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins took up and trimmed their lambs. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lambs are going out." "No," they reply, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Again, it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another one 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Good morning. Thank you very much for inviting me back with you again. It's a lovely morning. I don't know whether I brought it or whether you brought it, but the sun's very welcome, isn't it? Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we want to hear from you this morning. Would you please open your word to us? Would you give us ears to hear what you are saying to us? In Jesus' name, amen. We all like stories, don't we? Some of us enjoy reading them. Some enjoy watching television. And others, when they can afford it nowadays, will enjoy going to the cinema. Well, a few weeks ago, it was all over the news that George Lucas had sold all the rights to Star Wars to Disney for $4 billion. One storyteller selling the rights to all his stories to another storyteller. Now, apparently Disney are going to make the last three films that we were all promised back in 1977. And depending upon your point of view, that's either really good news or the worst possible ever. I'm not going to comment, except that I remember the summer of 77. I was considerably younger than I am now, and along with all my friends, went to the cinema to watch that first film. We'd never seen anything like it. And without exception, we all thought the hero of the piece was a young lad called Luke Skywalker. We saw the film again and again. We collected playing cards with the different characters. We even collected model spaceships, Lego, the whole works. But all thinking the story was about Luke. The next film came out. It was a bit darker, a bit grittier. And we found out that the villain of the piece, Darth Vader, was actually Luke's dad. But the film was still about Luke. Or so we thought. But by the time we came out of the cinema from the third film, we'd started to see something different. The film wasn't about Luke. The whole story hadn't actually been about Luke, but about his father. And how he'd fallen into sin and then been redeemed at the end. And this wasn't our fault. We weren't daft when we were looking at those films. George Lucas did it on purpose. Because he used that old trick of storytellers the world over and throughout history, putting a twist in the tale so that people would be surprised. Nowadays, every television series you watch has a twist in the tale, usually right at the end of the season, so that you're going to come back and watch what happened next year. See, we all love stories. Jesus knew this. He knew that people love stories. He built us with a desire to hear them. Now, this morning, I'm going to concentrate on the parable of the 10 virgins, the first of the two we heard this morning. And he says, at the time, the kingdom will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars with their lamps. The foolish ones hadn't taken any. And the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Let's leave it there for now. So what is a parable? I think it's important this morning, if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying to us, that we understand the special sort of story a parable is. Easton's Bible Dictionary describes a parable as a placing beside, a comparison, a similitude, that is, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So this morning's story is a heavenly way of bringing us heavenly understanding in our earthly setting. But parables come with a couple of rules attached. Firstly, we must always approach the Word of God with humility. Seek to understand without bringing our own assumptions. And it's especially true with parables, more so than anything else. You see, if we don't, if we simply look at them as nice stories, or stories with a good message, without remembering that they are part of the very Word of God, then we will rely on our own understanding. And when we rely on our own understanding, we will miss what God is saying to us. Even in Jesus' day, not everyone understood his parables. In Luke chapter 8, we read, "He said," that's Jesus, "the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that, though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." So was Jesus deliberately misleading people? No, of course not. He was actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. And he was pointing out to the disciples that unless we approach him and his word through the Father in humility, we will never understand what he has to say to us. You see, the people of Jesus' time just didn't understand. Why not? Well, there was no television. People, by and large, were illiterate, not being able to read or write. So even if they'd had access to books, they wouldn't have been able to read. And for the great majority of them, turning up and listening to a travelling preacher was entertainment. This was something they did for fun. And if you're treating it as fun and as entertainment, then you won't get the parable. So the first rule for parables then is to treat them with the respect the word of God deserves. The second thing to bear in mind with parables is that they may not be strictly accurate depictions of what they're saying. Did you get that? Not strictly accurate depictions of what they're saying. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that not every part of the story we hear from a parable will necessarily fit with the message that it is giving us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was moderately famous as a preacher, once said, "You should never explain a parable so as to make it run on four legs when it is only meant to go on two." In other words, the story might not be a perfect fit in all its parts, but we shouldn't let that worry us. So our second rule is to not take it too literally, but to see what the underlying message is. A parable is designed to get past our preconceptions and our defences, sometimes taking us by surprise. One of the best examples from the Old Testament is that of David and Nathan. David had taken the wife of one of his soldiers. He'd committed adultery with her, getting her pregnant. Not only that, once he realised he was going to be discovered, he had her husband killed in battle so that he thought he could hide it by taking her as his wife before everyone realised she was pregnant. So God sent Nathan to him, who told him a story about a fabulously wealthy man with loads of sheep and cattle stealing the only lamb of a poor neighbour in order to feed a guest. David was incensed, demanded the man's head, and it was only then that Nathan said, "You are that man." Got through to David, he fell to his knees before God and repented of his sin. So you see, parables can be sneaky things. They can be ways of getting in behind our defences to explain to us things we don't necessarily want to hear. Because as we read in Hebrews, the word of the Lord is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And that is what parables do to us. So this morning, my first challenge is, are we treating God's word with the respect it deserves? Or are we listening and seeking entertainment from it? remember, just like David, we won't necessarily like what we're being told, but we can trust that God loves us and only seeks to do us good, never harm. So let's go back to our text. We have some questions, don't we, if we're going to understand this parable. Who's the bridegroom? Who is the bride? I know she's not mentioned, but I think we can safely assume that a wedding would need one. Who are the 10 virgins? And what about this oil? First things first, the bridegroom. Well, I'm sure you've all guessed, he is Jesus. Revelation 19 tells us, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So we're looking at the wedding feast of the Lamb of God, of Jesus. And we know that the church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, we get, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." So the story behind this parable is of Jesus returning to claim his bride. Okay, but now we come to the 10 virgins. If the church is the bride, who are the 10 virgins? Well, they've got to be us, haven't they? They've got to be those that are waiting for him. But how can we be both the guests and the bride? Do you remember what I said about four legs and two legs? This is one of those times. It isn't an exact fit for the message that Jesus is giving us. But that's all right, so long as we're prepared to accept it. Remember, the story doesn't actually mention the bride directly, and maybe that's why. Either way, not an exact fit, but it doesn't really matter. We do know there are 10 virgins, people waiting for Jesus to come back. Let's move on. "He was a long time coming, and they became drowsy and fell asleep, all of them. At midnight, the cry ran out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come and meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps." Now this is strange to us, isn't it? After all, what had he been doing all day? Surely, if he was going to his wedding feast, he wouldn't hang around with his mates first. He wouldn't have gone to work a late shift, getting home about 11, had a quick shower and gone off to his wedding. You see, our Bible is translated into English, and the translations do a wonderful job of translating the words. But sometimes the meanings don't quite fit. See, what we call a wedding feast, the Bible would call a wedding breakfast. After the wedding. A wedding feast was always held before. You see, in ancient Palestine and in the times of Jesus, they had something called betrothal. A bit like engagement, but stricter, more binding. And in certain ways, they were considered married once betrothed, although they wouldn't have been sleeping together. And part of the bridegroom's duties whilst betrothed was to go and build a room for them to live in. Often it would be built on the roof of his own parents' house. He wouldn't have the final say in whether it was good enough. That would be down to his father or a senior family member. And he wouldn't be allowed to go and collect his wife until it was considered done. The room had to be perfect. So they would set the day for the wedding, and then Dad would come in and look around to inspect it, final inspection. And often would say, no, that's just not good enough. You've got to do this, you've got to do that. What do you call that? And so the poor lad would have to work until it was finished, often being late to his own wedding feast. And it was quite normal. People were used to it, so they would wait for the bridegroom until he arrived, and then all go in together to the wedding feast to celebrate that he had come to collect his bride. And that's what's happened in our story this morning. For whatever reason, the bridegroom doesn't arrive till midnight. Does this mean our place in heaven that Jesus has promised us in John chapter 14 isn't ready yet? Does that mean the many rooms aren't yet finished? I don't think so. It's just one of those times when the parable won't run on all four legs. No, the point that Jesus is intending to make here is that no one knows the time of his return. Last time I was here, I mentioned certain false prophets. And one thing that they all tend to do is suggest that they alone know the time that Jesus is coming back. Let's be clear about this. Jesus himself said, not even I, the Son, he said, knows the hour of my return. Only the Father. Now, you've got to be pretty full of your own importance to think that if God the Father will not tell Jesus the time, but he's going to tell you, I don't think so. None of us, good, bad or indifferent, are going to know the hour of Jesus' return. The 10 virgins, wise and foolish, were all taken by surprise equally. They had all fallen asleep whilst waiting for him. And then we read, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied. There may not be enough for both you and us. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. And here we come to the crux of the matter. The oil that had run out. And now I'm sure you've all got your jars of oil with you this morning, haven't you? I see one person nodding at the back. I don't think we do we? But surely if we're going to take the Bible seriously, we would carry jars of oil. Well, of course not. It's a metaphor. It's a word picture used to explain something. All Jesus is saying is that we must be ready for his return. Think about it. If you were really expecting him to come back in the next 5 minutes, would your attitude be different? I know mine would. A few years ago, the youth in our church all started wearing rubber wristbands with WWJD on them. I'm sure you've seen them or heard about them. They use them to keep themselves focused on Jesus. WWJD, what would Jesus do? And in any situation that they were using their hands, they could see it out of the corner of their eye. A permanent reminder that Jesus not only is with us, but sees everything. And the point of our text this morning is similar. We are to remain focused on Jesus, to always be expecting him at any moment. Now, last year, I volunteered at a summer camp called Momentum. It's a Christian camp for 18 to 30-year-olds down in Somerset. It's a bit like the old Club 1830s, except no drinking, none of the other, and with God as the focus. Okay, so it's absolutely nothing like them, but you've got to be between 18 and 30 in order to go. And before someone helpfully points it out, no, the 18 to 30 rule doesn't apply to those who are volunteering. It's actually a follow-on from Soul Survival, which I'm sure some of you will have heard of. And it's run by the same man, Mike Pilavarci. Anyway, last summer Mike was talking about dying. And he said he'd always wanted to die whilst he was preaching. Now, if that happens this morning, I'm sure Chris will take over. But what Mike did say was, I'd be here 1 minute, and then bam, face to face with Jesus. Hello, Lord. I was just talking about you. If we really lived our lives that way, wouldn't it make a difference? Wouldn't it make a difference to what our response to temptation was? Because we are all tempted, and we all fall. We all trip up, we all get it wrong. Now the parable goes on to say that those who weren't ready weren't allowed into the wedding feast. Does that really mean that those of us in unrepentant sin at the hour of his return will be cast out? I don't think so. If we were to say that someone who, having once known Jesus, was caught in that moment, we'd have to deny grace. Jesus' grace is sufficient for us all. He knows that we trip up. We slip into sin over and over. That's why in 1 John 1:9 we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And in that passage, 1 John, he is writing to Christians who had already been saved, and yet he spoke of them sinning. So let's be real. The Bible knows where we're at. The Bible knows what it is to walk the Christian life. God created us. He knows us intimately, and he is not a fool. He sent Jesus to die for us, and that sacrifice was suitable and sufficient for all. So, the foolish virgins, they were plainly waiting for Jesus, weren't they? Just alongside the wise ones. So who are they? I believe the foolish virgins are those who live good lives. Those who come to church. Those who live the Christian life. At least the Christian lifestyle. But have never made that personal commitment to Jesus. Have never bowed the knee and said, Lord, I am a sinner. I need you as my saviour. And there are plenty of them. There are plenty of people in the church who have not made that commitment, who think it's good enough to come to church, who don't realise the importance of making that final commitment, who for whatever reason struggle to do so. Remember, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this morning, my second final challenge to you is this. Have you made that personal commitment to Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to him and accepted him as your personal Lord and Saviour? And having done that, are you then living your life as if you are expecting him to return at any moment? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that you say it never goes out and returns to you void. Pray that you will take these words and use them in Jesus' name. Amen.